I did just want to point your attention. I mean, you already see it, but you know, there's discussion questions that are at your tables. Those are just for you, you know, during breaks or for you to take home and talk about them more. Those are just for you to have. So receive those with them what you will. Maybe you're going to make paper airplanes like my kids maybe will. So they're just there for your benefit or your choosing. I did want to take a moment, though, as we, before we get into our second session, just to ask if there's any questions or comments that you have. I love feedback. So, and if you have a question or comment, Garrett has a microphone. What's that thing called?
Catchbox.
What?
Catchbox.
Catchbox.
Yeah, so I can throw it.
He'll throw it at you. Hopefully you'll catch it. And make a comment or ask a question. Doesn't have to be anything, but it can be. I would love it to be. No pressure. Please ask something. Please say something. No. Garrett, we have somebody.
Okay.
I pressured somebody into doing it.
Could you please explain just the word preeminence? Like, in a nutshell, it's kind of a big word.
Yeah.
It's kind of, we throw it around a lot. How would I explain that?
Yeah.
How would I understand
Great
that?
Question. So how would I explain the word preeminence? Right. I would just say Christ is supreme, that he's sovereign, that he's first. First place, before and over everything. Right. So he is over all things, right, as the Lord. Does that answer your question?
So the three part that says for the fact that he's firstborn.
Yeah. Yeah. And firstborn just means, right? In a lot of the Old Testament, right, that David was the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's interesting because if you remember the story of David, David wasn't the oldest son. He was actually the youngest, right? But God calls him the firstborn. Why? Because he was, well, I think the second line, poetry often, right? The first line, it's clarified by the second line. So firstborn means that he was the highest, that he was supreme, that he reigned over, right? There are other lowercase kings of the earth, but David was capital K king over all kings, right? Who paved the way for Jesus, who came in the line of David, who scripture calls, he is the king of kings. And capital L, Lord of Lords. Right?
Thank you.
Yeah, good question. Anybody else? All right. Let's jump into Colossians 2. And we'll begin here in verse 6 before I read it. Let me just say, I just want to open up with something that just continues to blow my mind. As if reflecting upon the person of Christ, a singular person who is both simultaneously God and man, like if that isn't enough, I mean, think about that. We see through the Gospels here Jesus just displaying his deity, that he's God. He says in John chapter 8, when people are kind of opposing him and you know, the Jews, and Jesus says, you know what? Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. And you remember what the Jews said? How can you even say such things? Are you not even like yet 50 years old? How can you say that Abraham rejoiced to see you? And Jesus says to him, remember in John 8, 58, before Abraham was, I am. That's an amazing claim. Right, Jesus identifying himself with Yahweh, right? God, the Lord who revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3. I am who I am. And Jesus displays that through his ministry. When he exercises his sovereignty and supremacy and preeminence over things like disease, he heals lepers. You remember in the Old Testament, when people would touch a leper, they would become unclean. With Jesus, not only does he not become unclean, but they become clean. The lady, right, who just wants to touch the fringe of his garment so that she might be healed. It's because he's God. He demonstrates his authority over disease. He displays his authority over sin. He displays his authority over death. Lazarus, come out. As he stands over Jairus' daughter, right, and he speaks life and she's raised from the dead, what is Jesus doing? He's displaying that he is no mere man. He is God. Only God has the power over sickness and death. Only God has the power over sin to forgive sin. Only God has the power over death. And only God has the power over creation. That's why Jesus can speak in the midst of the winds and the waves, and they what? They cease. Which prompts his disciples to ask this question, right? Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? That they can't compute in their minds. We understand that God is sovereign and has power and authority and control over creation, and yet we see this man with our own two eyes, and he displays this kind of authority and power. He simply speaks, and creation listens to his voice. They knew Genesis 1, and they couldn't quite put it together. Who is this man? And the answer is, he's not merely a man, is he? He's God. And yet, not only is he God, he's also man, simultaneously in one person. So this one who heals sickness, disease, who overcomes death by his power, who's sovereign over creation, who's sovereign and can forgive sin, he's the one who suffers. He's the one who's crucified on a cross. He's the one who hangs there, and the people ask, if you're God, come down. And he refuses. Have you ever thought about, this just hit me in a new way a few weeks ago, I was kind of thinking about the power of Christ. As he's hanging on the cross, which many would look to human eyes, they would say, that's a weak person. That's not God. God wouldn't do that. God would get himself down off that cross. He would display his power. And you know what? Jesus did display his power. As he's breathing his last breath, Jesus looks at the thief next to him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. That's an act of defiance. Satan, you think you're in control by killing me? I'll show you who's really in control. Come out. Your sins are forgiven. You're going to spend eternal life with me in paradise. Friends, that's power. In the very throes of death, Jesus speaks a word and life comes out of death. This is the person of Christ. It's absolutely staggering. And you know what is even more staggering? This is where I'm getting to my point. Colossians 2:9 says that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's what we just talked about. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Not part, not 10%, not 90%. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Listen to what verse 10 says. And you have been filled in him. That is crazy. Just spend some time at some point, I don't know, today, in the next few weeks, or just the rest of your life. Just meditate on this, that you, if you are in Christ, that you are filled with the one in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. I'll say it again for emphasis, that you are filled with the one in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. Does your life look like that? My life often does not look like that. It's why in a great chapter on growth in Christ, Sinclair Ferguson says, He says, the great temptation for many Christians. The great, I don't think I have this quote here. Sorry. So I'll just hopefully get it right. The great temptation for many Christians is to think that too little has happened to us by God's grace. The great temptation for many Christians is to think that little has happened to them by God's grace. Think about that. I don't know if that describes you on some days. I know it describes me. Maybe it's because of just an ongoing battle with sin where, you know, you're tempted by that same sin for the 1,000th time and you give in to it. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's immoral thoughts. Maybe it's condemning words, judgment. And you just, boom, you sin, and you're like, oh, again? I mean, I thought that I was a Christian. I thought Christ had transformed my life, and I give into it for the 1,000th time. Maybe that's one of the reasons you just think, you know what? Has God's grace really broken into my life and transformed me? Or maybe it's because, you know, you look back to the time when you became a Christian. Maybe it's a church camp or you know, maybe it's, you know, I don't know what your past is. We all have our paths. Right? And some of us experience radical conversions where it was just like day and night. It's like me going to my college pastor literally the Wednesday after the Lord saved me as a 21-year-old. And I went up to the church office. I was saved through the preaching of the word, a local church at The Fight in Texas, Texas A&M. Wow. Praise God for that. And I literally go into this guy, Kevin Eckert, who was very patient with me, and I sat down in his office, and I said, Kevin, what do Christians do on Wednesday nights? Because I know what I was doing last Wednesday night. I was going out to this street, racing cars, not living a good life, depressed, lonely, still grieving my father's death. My life was a wreck. And I heard God's word, and God broke into my life, and he opened my eyes to my sin and what I was trying to find hope and joy in. And he lifted my eyes to Christ, in whom I had redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and I had freedom from sin. And man, the Lord just did such a miraculous work in my heart. It was night and day miraculous, and there was change. So much change that as a 21-year-old who hated to read and had literally never read a book in his life, true story, in 2 months I read my first book, and it was God's Word. Kevin was like, why don't you just read the Bible in your spare time? Because you don't have any friends. They're all, it's true, they're all doing the same things I was doing the week before. I lost all of them. When I tried to share the gospel with them and tell them, you know, the Lord's changed my life. And you know what? He can change yours. And they didn't want anything to do with me. And he's like, why don't you spend your time reading the Bible when you're not working? Okay. 2 months goes by. And the Lord so radically changed my life through his life-giving word. I couldn't get enough of it. And here I am 20-something years later. And sometimes I question, God, what happened to that kind of love? That fervor, that passion, where I was sharing the gospel with anything that had a heartbeat. Now I get through the line of the grocery store and I'm fearful. Or a family member. I think, what are they going to think of me? I think I'm a weirdo. I didn't care back then. I was a weirdo. I still am a weirdo. Right, kids? And you begin to think, has God's grace really reached my life? I mean, I could see that, and I experience it, and we have fond memories of it of 20-something years ago, but what about today? Has God's grace really transformed me? Right? Which is why we must remember what God has said in his word. I cannot listen to myself. I mean, that's part of the Psalms, isn't it? It's David or the psalmist refusing to listen to himself, and instead, he's preaching to himself. Look at these circumstances. When death encompasses me, when I feel like I'm at the edge of death, and I'm hopeless, and we have that constant refrain, right? Wait for the Lord, trust in the Lord. The Lord is my salvation. Why? Because David refuses to listen to himself. That's why I get that phrase from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a famous preacher in the 20th century over in England, in London, famous Westminster Cathedral, I believe. And that's his phrase. He's like, friends, Christian, don't listen to yourself. Preach to yourself. Remind yourself of what is true. Don't look to your feelings. Don't look to your experiences. Look to Christ and what God says about you in his word. And you know what he says in his word? That you and I have been filled with the one in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. So let's jump in to these verses and unpack what they say. Let me read Colossians 2. I'll begin in verse 6. And I'll go down to, let's just go to verse 15. Therefore, and that's a very important word for you grammarians. Often you ask when we cross a therefore, we should ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Right? Oftentimes in Paul, if you read through his letters, he loves to give us kind of key words to tell us how his kind of his argument fits together. And oftentimes, therefore, or for this reason, indicates his main point, right? So he just unpacked what we just spent the last 45 minutes unpacking, the gloriousness of Christ. And then he kind of takes a little detour and says that this is the purpose of my ministry, that I might proclaim Christ by admonishing and teaching everyone so that they might become complete or mature in Christ. And this is the reason I labor and toil. Why? Because it's in Christ and no one else that's hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul gets to this point in verse 6 of chapter 2, and he says, you want to know my main point? Here's my main point. Based on what I just said about who Christ is and what Christ has done, therefore, here's my main point. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's it. That's his main point. What many commentators say is the, and I think they're right, the main point of Colossians. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. How? Verse 7. By being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So there's the first point where we're going to see what it means to walk in him. The second way is not just positively to walk in him, but also to reject or to not be taken captive by lies. Right, see to it, verse 8 says, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. I think this is a reference back to whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. This is Paul's shorthand for the elemental spirits, heavenly beings, and not according to Christ. Why? And there we have our verses, because. Right? So here's the ground or the reason or the cause why we ought not be taken captive by these things. Because in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And in him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. How? By putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Notice the pronoun change. This is what he did for you, and having forgiven us. That's a clue that he'll get through kind of in his letter. So it's not just for Paul, right? A Jew who believed in the Messiah, but it's also for the Colossian church, Gentiles, us. Paul is no more important in the economy of God's grace in Christ than the Gentiles. It's God's purpose from all along, right? That through you, Abraham, will come blessing to all the families of the earth. Who is this offspring of Abraham? It's Jesus, Galatians 3:16 says. And so Paul, right, indicating his oneness with them, said, having forgiven us of all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside by nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. How? By triumphing over them in him. So Paul gives us the main point of his letter. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Those four little words, Christ Jesus the Lord, are everything. If we don't fully, well, we'll never fully, If we don't more deeply and increasingly understand those four words, then we're not going to walk as Paul's calling us to walk. Everything hinges on whom we've received. If we forget what has come before these verses, we may quickly kind of just in a glance pass over or read over Paul's reference to Christ Jesus the Lord. But we must never pass over this too quickly. Right? We often suffer from spiritual amnesia. So we need to stop and slow down and remind ourselves again and again and again, who is this Christ Jesus, the Lord, that I've received? This is the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the long-awaited, promised King that began all the way back in Genesis 3 in the midst of curse and conflict and sin as a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience to God because they listened to the word of the serpent rather than to the voice of God. Sin was unleashed on the world, and conflict ran in every which way, vertically, horizontally. We see that, right? Just immediately, right? God comes to Adam in Genesis 3:8 and says, Adam, what did you do? And what does Adam do? He takes responsibility. No, he says, it's the woman. She made me do it. And then he comes to Eve and confronts her with her sin. And what does Eve do? It was the serpent. The serpent made me do it. I'm sure that that was not a good night in the home of Adam and Eve. Eve was like, you blamed who? You didn't take responsibility for your sin? And Adam was like, you blamed who? You did it first. And you blamed the serpent? Conflict. But in the midst of curses and conflict, what does God do? God gives a promise that Eve, through you, will come an offspring. And though he will receive an injury to his heel, he will deliver a fatal blow to the serpent's head. And so we begin looking for who is this offspring. And Adam and Eve have children, Cain and Abel, and certainly this is the offspring. No, it's not. One murders the other. Conflict. And sin just escalates. Until God looks at the earth and says that everything in everyone's heart, all they want to do is sin continually, Genesis 6. And so God raises up one man and his family and says, I'm going to start anew. Noah, build a boat. And we have a new creation where Noah is commissioned to be fruitful and multiply and exercise dominion like Adam was called to do and failed to do with Eve. And Noah had children. And you know what? Both Noah and his children were sinners like their fathers and their father's fathers and their father's father's fathers, all the way back to Adam. And we continue to look forward to who is this offspring. I know God has made a promise, and God keeps his promises, and God raises up Abram. Surely it's Abram. I mean, he promises Genesis 12, right, that Abram, I'm going to give you a great name, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a land, and through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. Finally, we've arrived. No, we haven't. Abram, who became Abraham, was a big sinner too. He lied, not just once, but that Sarah was his wife, among other things. But he has children. God keeps his promise. It's Isaac. No, it's not Isaac. He's a sinner too. It's Jacob. Nope, he's a sinner too. We just move on and on and on, right? All the way down the story. It's Moses. Nope. It's Israel. Nope. David? Maybe. Massive promise of 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to make your name great. And I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you an offspring. And on his throne, there will be no end. He will reign on his throne in his kingdom forever. And David has that son, Solomon, that looks and sounds a lot like Shalom. A play on words. Will Solomon be the one through whom peace and rest come? Yes. He builds the temple, 1 Kings. He dedicates it. He prays. The nations are coming to Solomon, the queen of Sheba, asking for wisdom, right? We see this is Genesis 12. The families of the earth are being blessed in Solomon. Here the kingdom has finally arrived. The serpent has been crushed. No. Literally the very next chapter, 1 Kings 11, and Solomon's heart was turned away. And like Adam, all we see is conflict. All we see is sin. The kingdom was ruptured. Israel from Judah, north from south, and it just devolves from there. Israel was pretty much all bad. Judah held out for a little bit, but then they were big sinners too. And here we are, the end of the Old Testament, and they're in exile. And God, again, being rich in mercy, makes promises through people like Isaiah. Isaiah, there's going to be a son who's going to be born. There's going to be a child who's going to be given. And his name's going to be Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. And he's going to reign on the throne of David forever. Sounds familiar. Isaiah 11, this branch, this shoot that's going to come from Jesse, he's going to be of such a magnitude that he's going to make a creation in which children will play with snakes. Lions will dwell with cows. This servant is going to come, the servant of Isaiah 42 and 49 and 52, right? This servant who will come and bring his people back from exile. That the servant who will suffer and die for the sins of his people, and God will prolong his days. And the servant who will make an everlasting covenant where the nations, not just Jews, but Gentiles will be joined to the Lord. And we come to the end of Isaiah 65 and 66, and it ends in a new heavens and a new earth. He sees, right, God creating a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. God makes this promises, right, that there's going to be an offspring. There's going to be a son through whom blessing will come. And Jesus steps on the scene. And from the very first pages of Scripture, we see that Jesus is this Davidic king. But he is no mere Davidic king, my friends. He is the Lord. He's Emmanuel. Yes, from the line of David, but he's God with us. And so Paul wants to conjure up in their minds and in our minds, this is Christ Jesus the Lord, the true Messiah, the true and better King to whom all other little kings pointed. This is Jesus who would save his people from their sins, from their greatest enemy of death. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, friends, you and I should wake up every day, and this should be what's on our minds and our hearts. Put it on your mirror. Put it on your dashboard. Put it in your heart. I have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And just begin to walk through all of God's promises about who this Jesus Christ the Lord is. And it will do wonders for you and me in our Christian lives. I mean, I'm convicted when I think how lightly I can just pass over those words, Christ Jesus the Lord. This has been the confession of the church for 2,000 years. You want your soul to be stirred? Go read early accounts of martyrs like Blandina. A little slave girl, probably under the age of 10, who became a Christian. And they commanded her to renounce her faith in Christ. And all she could say is, I'm a Christian. Christ Jesus is my Lord. I am a Christian. I am a Christian. And they murdered her as she spoke those words. Why? Because she knew that that was the Christ Jesus, the Lord, who saved her. This, my friends, is the one we've received. And when we understand, to the extent that we understand the magnitude of this one, will be to the same extent that we live in light of it. I remember back in 2004, Cindy and I had been married for about 5 years, and the Lord had just kind of been worked in both of our hearts to have children. We did not want children for the first 5 years of our marriage. My sister, bless her heart, had 5 kids, and they were enough crazy for us. So we're like, we're good. And we had a wrong view of the blessing of kids. And so when we moved to Louisville, the Lord just worked in both of our hearts. And so we began the process of trying to have children. And for about 3 years, we struggled with infertility and miscarriages. And by God's grace, they figured out some medical issues and we got pregnant, and we had our first child, Jonathan, who's 14 now. And I remember holding him in our arms. I remember receiving him from the doctors and from Cindy. And you know what? Nothing has been the same since. Friends, that pales in comparison to Christ Jesus the Lord, whom we have received. When we know this Christ Jesus the Lord, we can't help but be changed. And Paul says, as you've received him, so walk in him. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think when Paul says to receive him, it's just synonymous with faith. We've received him through faith, through trusting in him, through believing in him. And so he says, as you received him, so walk in him. As you received him by faith, so walk in him by faith. Right? That's important, right? Faith is not merely kind of the entrance into the life of Christ. Faith is not merely the front door into Christianity, only to leave it behind. We can sometimes be tempted to think that, right? Well, I believed in Jesus back when I was 7 or 10 or 14 or 21, but now the rest of Christianity is left up to me. I believed and I received back then, but now it's all about doing. I got to read my Bible. I got to get through, join the journey. I'm way behind. I got to fast. I got to pray. I got to memorize this much scripture. I got to do this. I got to do that. Friend, that's not Christianity. We don't just walk through the door of faith only to leave faith behind. No, the beginning, middle, and end of the Christian life is by faith. And listen to what Paul, how Paul describes it, right? He says, what does this look like? Well, he says, verse 7, by being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Right? He says those four things. Here he gives some metaphors here. He says being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Right? Get the imagery here, right? From beginning, roots, to ongoing growth, built up, to the end, established. Be firmly centered in Christ. From beginning, roots, to ongoing growth, built up, to the end, established. Be firmly rooted, grounded, centered in Christ. I think many of us don't pay attention to roots. Right? Maybe if you're an agricultural major, you do, or you work with trees, maybe. But we understand, right, even just from everyday experience, without roots, there will be no growth and there will be no stability. Back in 2008, shortly after we had Jonathan, there was a huge ice storm that came through Louisville. And it iced, and then it snowed, and then it iced, and then it snowed, and about, I don't know, 4 inches or so were just on power lines and trees, and everything just started coming down in our neighborhood. Beautiful trees, hundreds of years old. I guess. They were massive, however old they were. And they just toppled down like they were just twigs. Why? Because they didn't have any roots. When these massive trees would fall over stories and stories high, you'd see the bottom of, and the roots were thin. Why? Because they weren't nourished. They had no water. They had no nutrients, as Nacho Libre would say. About the eagle eggs, but that's a different point. Apart from deep roots in Jesus Christ, we will not grow. We will not be established. And when suffering and trials come, we will be knocked down. So friends, how are you working on your roots? Roots are what will prepare you for suffering and hardship and death. How can we grow solid, strong roots? Well, Paul tells us, right? It's by being established in the faith. Now, I think this is an important point. What does it mean to be established in the faith? Well, it's not to be established in your faith. It's not subjective. Some people attribute a lot of power to faith. Just believe. Studies have been shown that, you know, 90% of people who believe in a higher power live better lives. They're happier and more fruitful. Friends, it's not the essence of our faith that's powerful, it's the object of our faith. And that's Jesus. So I don't think it's be established in your faith, it's be established in the faith. That's huge. I think what this means, and I think in context, right, just as you were taught, what is to be established in the faith? The faith is the fundamental Christian doctrines that Christians believe and confess about who God is and about who Christ is and what Christ has done through his life and death and resurrection. The giving of the Spirit who now indwells us, such that we are God's temples. This is what Paul is getting at. Be established in the faith. Be established in what God has revealed through his word. Remind yourself of God's promises. Remind yourself how the fulfillment of those promises reached their end or goal in Christ. We are not to be passive. We're to be active. Read good Christian biographies. Schedule time to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ and use those moments to speak God's promises to one another, to remind each other, who is this Christ Jesus, the Lord, whom you have received? And Paul says, abound in thanksgiving. It's interesting. One commentator says that Thanksgiving is synonymous with being a Christian in the letters of Paul. How many times does Paul say, be thankful? Why? Because if we're thankful for the one whom we have received, we won't want to change it or reject it. We understand that all that we are and all that we have is only by God's grace. It's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. Right? If you received it, then why do you boast? As if it's something you've achieved? You haven't achieved it. You've received it, and that only by God's grace. Friends, you and I have received Christ Jesus the Lord by and only by God's grace. And that cultivates thankfulness. Do you regularly reflect on what you have received and then turn that into praise and thanksgiving to God? Right, Paul is saying this because he's combating four enemies. We see it here. Right? I'm just going to go over them quickly with a one-sentence description. Sorry I didn't put them up on screens. I didn't have time. He tells them, right, to not be taken captive by four things. Philosophy. This isn't just like, you know, I majored in philosophy, so I'm the devil. Not that kind of philosophy. Right? It's experiencing fullness from something that ignores or diminishes Christ. Again, they were thinking of maybe angelic beings. Right? So seeking fullness from something that ignores or diminishes Christ. He goes on later in chapter 2 and mentions legalism. Right, which seeks to become right with God by or on the basis of our own works. You want to experience fullness? Then seek your acceptance with God based on what you do. That's what legalism is. He also mentions something called asceticism. He talks about the observance of food and drink, right? People were denying themselves of things, right? Because they thought that experiencing God came through denying worldly goods. So let's inflict pain on ourselves by denying ourselves of God's good gifts, like food and drink. And the last thing Paul is combating is mysticism. Right, these experiences, right? These ecstatic experiences, or maybe we thinking we experience God through manufactured spiritual practices. And instead of walking by faith, it's if I do this, if I seek this experience, this retreat, whatever it is, this practice, then I'll have spiritual fullness with God. What's interesting is I think many of these things are often driven by guilt. We know that we've sinned, and so we're trying to appease God based on what we do instead of resting in what God has done through Jesus. And so how does Paul combat these enemies? Again, he reminds them of their fullness in Christ, and not just of their fullness in Christ. He reminds them of the fullness of Christ and their fullness in him. I want us to notice the repetition of something. Right? Verse 9, in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Verse 17, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Verse 12, you were buried with him. Going on, you were raised with him. You were dead in your trespasses, but now God has made alive, made us alive together with him. Do you see that? In him, with him, with him, with him. Paul is about to blow our minds with what Christians have called union with Christ. It's a rich doctrine that has been handed down to us through the centuries of the church. It's what John puts it in his words in John 15, abide in Christ. If you are in Christ and Christ is in you, then this fundamentally reshapes and transforms who we are. One commentator says that union with Christ is right at the center of the Christian doctrine of salvation. The whole of our relationship with God can be summed up in such terms: union or fellowship with Christ. Calvin says, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and is of no value to us. That's a staggering statement. If you are outside of Christ, if a person is outside of Christ, all that Christ suffered, his death, his resurrection, is useless to that person and is of no value to us. All that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. Paul uses this conceptual language, in Christ, with Christ, about 200 times throughout his letters. And it's to emphasize for Christians that if we are in Christ, we have new identities. As Sinclair Ferguson says, if you are in Christ, you are no longer identified by your past. Think about your sin. I think about my sin. Whatever that sin was, we can often think that maybe the Christian life is like AA. I'm always going to be an alcoholic. I've just been sober for a month or 10 years or 50 years. But your identity is still an alcoholic. Friends, that is not the Christian life. We are not identified with our sin. We are now identified with and in Christ. So we are not identified by our past, but by rather who? By Christ's past. By his death, by his burial, by his resurrection, and by his ascension. That's why Paul can say, if you are in Christ, you have died with him, you've been buried with him, and you've been raised to walk in newness of life. Christ's death is my death to sin. Christ's burial is my burial to sin. Christ's resurrection and ascension is my resurrection and ascension, such that, what do I live? How do I live now? I live as one who is seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Friends, that's incredible. I'll tell this story and then we'll take a break. I remember talking to a colleague of mine when I taught at Southern Seminary, and they had just adopted a boy who had been abused. He's from Ethiopia, and he had been adopted into an American family, and they were extremely harsh. They deprived him. They locked him in closets. They treated their biological children as fundamentally totally different than Stefan. And they were incredibly abusive to Stefan. And so when Brian adopted him, he played for the University of Alabama back in the 80s. I still loved him anyways, even though he went to Alabama. And so he was a large man, let's just say that. And he told me a story about how Stefan had run away. And they got the police involved, and when they finally found him after about 2 hours, he asked Stefan, why did you run away? And Stefan said, because I thought that when you found out that I stole from the pantry, you would put me away like my other family did. I remember Brian Payne, when he told me this, he said, I got down on one knee, and he said, I looked at Stefan in the eyes, I grabbed him on the shoulders, and I said, Stefan, you're thinking like a slave. You're not thinking as a son. Stefan, do you not know that you're thinking like an orphan? You're not thinking like a son. And you have to start learning that we have adopted you and nothing will change that. And Stefan is having to learn how to live out of his new identity. Friends, that's you and me. We have died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised to walk in newness of life with Christ. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That reality is true of us, but oftentimes our experience doesn't match it. So what do we have to do? By God's grace, we have to learn how to live out of our new identity. How do we do that? I'm glad you asked. We're going to talk about that the next session. So why don't we take a break, and then we'll come back and talk about how do we live out of our new identity.